On this Memorial Day weekend, I think it's very appropriate for us to recognize the debt that we owe as people who are able to meet freely here to worship God, and as people who live in a free country where we can speak out and speak up and tell people what we believe and hear and share those things. And because of the sacrifices of men and women in our country, and some of you who are here have served in the military, I'd just like to ask those of you who either served in the military or had a son or a husband, wife, daughter who served in the military, would you just stand? Thank you very much. We honor you and the service of those who you represent as you stand up. And I know Ed wasn't standing, but he was standing on the inside. So. Let me just give thanks for God's blessing to us as we celebrate this holiday. Father, you are God who has given us the ultimate freedom. Through the death of your Son, you've given us freedom from sin to all who believe. There is within each of us a desire to be free, to be able to express ourselves openly, to be able to learn without restriction. So, Father, on this particular weekend, where we not only remember those who have served, but particularly those who have sacrificed and given their lives in service for our country, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, freedoms that we often take for granted. Lord, we rejoice that you have allowed us to live in this country. We live better than so many people in the rest of the world, and so often we take it completely for granted. So Lord, even as we stop to give you thanks, we acknowledge how easily we take your blessings for granted. And we ask your forgiveness for that. But we also want to thank you with grateful hearts for the many blessings and for those who have helped to make those blessings ours. Father, as we bow before you today, we also want to pray for those who are in our church who are struggling. There are all kinds of things that happen in life, whether they're physical challenges, relational issues, financial pressures. But Father, I pray that today you would break through all of those things that cloud our thinking and help us to see you and your sufficiency and your provision. I pray this would be a time where we get past the sermon to the Savior and get past the pastor to the God who is here to meet with us. So Lord, we give you these moments ahead for your honor and glory, and so that we might serve you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you turn there, I'd just like to read these verses before we look at them together. Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, beginning in verse 1, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into the disgrace and into the devil's trap." I have found in my experience growing up in churches that churches are confusing. when you go to different churches, you discover that churches oftentimes do the same thing and call them different names. They oftentimes have people who do similar jobs, but they give them different titles. And you walk into a building that looks like many other buildings, and it has different names for what it is you're experiencing. And all this, you're trying to figure out what's going on, can be very confusing. For example, you walk into the church, and somebody talks about the nave of the church, or the vestibule, or the transept. These are all terms that until I came to this church, wasn't sure which thing was which. But those are just church terminology that we use to describe the sanctuary and entryway and things like that. That we understand those terms in different words. Or you go to one church and they celebrate the Lord's Supper. You go to another church, they celebrate communion. Another church, they celebrate the Eucharist. And they're all remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. It's the same basic event, just given different names. And when you go to different churches, you discover that different churches have different leadership structures. Some churches have a pastor who is the key leader. Some people have a presbytery that's the leader. Some have a bishop. All of them appeal back to Scripture to find the substance for what their structure is. When you go to different churches, they can be confusing. And I think one of the reasons why churches are confusing is because the Bible doesn't always tell us exactly how we're to do church in the 21st century. The Bible clearly tells us what's important, but it leaves some latitude as to how we do it. I think that's particularly true when it comes to church leadership. For example, when it comes to church leadership, there's no place that I know of in the New Testament that tells us how many leaders you should have as the authority figures in the church. Should you have one leader, a senior pastor? Should you have a plurality of elders? Should you have a presbytery, which is usually a few more elders? What's the appropriate amount? The Bible doesn't clearly tell us. And I suspect that's because there are all kinds of churches and all kinds of backgrounds. Some are large churches, some are small churches. And you don't need to run a small church the way you would run a larger church. But the point is, as you look through the Bible and you try to find out what the proper leadership structure, the proper plan for leadership, it's not spelled out quite as neatly as some of us would like. In fact, one of the things that many find confusing are just the fact that the Bible uses different terminology in talking about leaders. For example, in this passage that I read to you, it talks about overseers. In a very similar passage in Titus chapter 1, it talks about elders. When Peter talks about those who are elders, he talks about shepherds. Pastors would be the term we're most used to. So what is the proper term, and how do all these things relate together? And what is it that these people are supposed to do? Well, hopefully this week and in a few weeks from now when we look at the next passage, we'll talk a little bit about the leadership structure at First Baptist Church. Not to get mundane or pedantic, but just I know that if you've come from different church backgrounds, even if you've been at First Baptist Church for years, you may not know why we do what we do and whether it has any biblical foundation at all. More practically, for those of you who may not care that much about what our leadership structure is, there is, in the choice of leaders and the things that we look for in our leaders, something that says something about what our church is and what we aspire to be as God's people. So as we look at the qualities and qualifications that Paul tells Timothy about in the passage in front of us, You can look at it in terms of qualifications for leaders, but you can also look at it in terms of the aspirations that we have for people who are mature and godly people in the church. So as you try to figure out what is it that God wants from leaders, it's interesting in the verses that I read to you in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't talk a great deal about skills and abilities, although he does have something to say about that. He doesn't give us a job description. When we put together bylaws and constitutions, we tend to want to spell out who's accountable to whom and how do the roles work. But that's not what Paul talks about when he writes to Timothy about overseers. Now, instead, he gives a list of character qualifications. Now, well, let me just say one other thing about the confusing terminology. At least I found this helpful, that when Paul calls these people in 1 Timothy overseers, and he calls people who have similar characteristics in Titus elders, he may well be just defining these names by what they do, how he perceives them. For example, overseers really gives us an idea of who these people are. They are overseers. They are people who oversee the church. Another term we would use is supervisors. Somehow it doesn't seem very spiritual to say the supervisors of the church said whatever, but that would be appropriate. And the term he uses over in Titus for elders is a term really that comes from the Old Testament leadership. They had elders who helped guide the people of Israel, and the early Jews just adopted that into their understanding of how the church should function. And so apparently these terms were somewhat interchangeable, and so Paul used one in one context and one in another. Sometimes he talks about pastors, and what he's really talking about when he talks about pastors is more a job that elders do. That is, that they shepherd and oversee the flock, the church. So in a sense, all the elders are pastors. We tend to think of the paid staff as being the pastors, but biblically, it's not really a position so much as a function of what elders or overseers are supposed to do. So Paul uses different terminology, probably depending on what it is he's thinking about in terms of what these people do. And what that says to me is that the terminology isn't as important as what Paul emphasizes, which is the character qualities of these people. I find, and one of the reasons that I think it makes sense for us as a church to call those who are leaders, elders, is because that's the term that seems to be used the most in the New Testament. It wouldn't be inappropriate to say that our church leadership is an advisory board. But when you try to find out what are the qualities you need in a good advisory board, you're not going to find that spelled out in Scripture. So I find it's easier if we try to identify what the functions of these leaders are and see the qualities that the Bible talks about. So we've tried to have elders fit the qualities that are spoken of here in 1 Timothy and in Titus chapter 1. Now, again, if you're visiting our church or you're not familiar with our structure, the elder board is the authority board in the church. They make the final decisions subject to the congregational vote. The congregation actually votes on budgets and things like this, but the elders set policy and plans and make the day-to-day decisions in the church. And those of us who are pastors now, as of last week, all serve on the elder board as well. So there's differences in terms of what we do. Some people are lay people and some people are paid staff, but we're all involved in leading the church. And that seems to be true as you look through 1 Timothy. Later on in chapter 5, Paul talks about elders who teach are deserving of being paid for that. And that's what pastoral staff basically is. The people who instead of having a secular job, give our job and our work to the church. So we try as best we can to understand what the biblical teaching is and then to follow it. But again, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, you discover not a job description, but character qualifications. I think the first verse gives us the reason why. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. It's an important and a good and a noble thing for someone to aspire to church leadership. It's something that I've told my sons. I said, it doesn't matter to me that you necessarily go into pastoral ministry, because it all depends on how God has gifted you and what you're good at. But it does matter to me that you would be fully committed to a church, and that if God allows you, that you would be a leader in ministry and possibly a leader in the church. And I think that ought to be a goal that we have as church members, that our goal is to mature, to grow, to get involved in ministry, to take on leadership responsibilities if we have those gifts. And elders, whether they're paid to do it professionally or whether they're lay elders who have some other job but also help lead the church, do a great service to the church. We've been blessed in the 12 years I've been here as pastor to have outstanding elders. We don't always agree on everything, but we've always had unity in the decisions that we've made. And when there have been disagreements, they've been helpful disagreements, because rather than just being yes men, the elders are thoughtful and godly people who study the scriptures. And a church that has qualified elders has a tremendous asset. So to desire to be an elder is a good thing. In fact, I think one of the reasons Paul says it's a good thing is because probably when you think about somebody who desires to be an elder, you could see how that could also be a bad thing. I mean, it depends on your motive for wanting to be in leadership. There are those who desire to be in leadership because they want to further some personal agenda or some sense of inadequacy, and they want a position to give them some sense of self-worth. That's not a good thing, and that's a very dangerous thing. But when a person has a desire to serve God and has gifting to be used by God, that's a great thing when the gift and the desire and a godly attitude fit together. So I hope that some of you who are newer Christians will desire to grow in your faith and get involved in ministries. And whether you become a ministry leader or an elder, depending on what your abilities are, and that you'll desire to grow and to be used by God. And one of the things we're hoping to do as a church is to create an environment where spiritual growth is not just haphazard, but it's intentional. But because the position of overseer is so important, Paul wants to spell out the qualities that are to be found in elders. He says really two primary things, and I think everything else he says fit under these two categories. In verse 2, he says, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, from verses 2 through verse 6, Paul is talking about what an elder's relationship or an overseer's relationship is with the church, how he relates to the church family. Then in verse 7, he talks about the relationship of an overseer to the community. And I think those are the two qualifications primarily, that in how he relates to the church family, the overarching theme is that he needs to be a person who's above reproach. With regard to the community, he needs to be a person who is respected by the community. We'll talk about those as we go through. I don't plan to go through all these qualities in detail, but just to point out what is most important on this list, at least for us, as we wrestle with it as a church. When he says that when it comes to the church family, an elder needs to be above reproach, I think of a Teflon pan or a Tefal pan. Stuff just doesn't stick. Not because this person evades questions of propriety, but because this person lives the kind of life where people just don't believe rumors or anything that is said about this person. A godly elder, a godly overseer, is somebody who lives a life that's accountable. He is willing to be checked up on and actually invites that sort of thing. He's somebody who doesn't have hidden areas of his life as much as possible. He really tries to live openly so that when people surprise him, he's not having to hide anything. When it talks about blamelessness, it's not talking about somebody who's perfect, but like I say, a Tefal person, that it just, the dirt just doesn't stick. And when you think about the people that you want to follow, they are the kind of people who you can trust. The people you feel like, even when you disagree, maybe especially when you disagree with them, that they don't have hidden agendas. I think one of the most dangerous things in a church is when we start to get second guess motives and intentions. And when you have somebody that you think might be in the position for the wrong reasons, it's easy to maybe question or second guess that. But when you've got elders that are blameless, you can trust them. You know that they're not hiding anything. They are what they are. And that is the overarching theme that I think unites all the other qualities that Paul talks about to Timothy with regard to this leader. And again, as I tell you about these things, don't just think about them as, well, this applies to them. I think these characteristics are also characteristics that ought to apply to each of us as we strive to be more the people God wants us to be. Now, as he talks about this kind of blamelessness, he starts in the home. He says that the elder, the overseer, is a husband of but one wife. Now, that term is just worth noting because different people have interpreted it different ways. There are those who take that term and say that only married men can be elders. And that's, I don't think, what this is saying at all. In fact, literally what this says is he's a one-woman man. And I think this would be true in reverse if it were talking about women to be faithful, she'd be a one-man woman. It's really another way of saying this is a faithful spouse. So when you're looking for elders, you want someone who is faithful to his spouse. It seems to me that it would not be inappropriate if there were a single person who was spiritually qualified, a single man, that this would not preclude him from being a leader in the church. It would. There is, in a marriage relationship, an opportunity to see the kind of fidelity that one person has to another. But this doesn't. It's primarily talking about being a faithful person and faithful to your spouse. So a person who shows that kind of fidelity is a person who is qualified, at least fits one of the qualifications for leadership. Another thing this doesn't say, as I understand it, is that those who have been divorced are necessarily excluded from fitting the qualifications of elders. Because it's possible, as you all know, if you know enough people who've been through divorce, to be a faithful spouse and still have something in your relationship. Other factors, the other spouse, perhaps, ending the relationship. It's a complicated matter, and consequently, to just say because someone is divorced, they don't fit the qualification. The issue is this person faithful to his spouse? In fact, this is important enough to us as elders that we've put together a policy to, right now it's just in draft form. We haven't finalized it, but we wanted to make sure that we as elders had a clear understanding of this issue. And for those of you who want to think more about it or learn more about it, there's about 25 copies on the back table that you're welcome to look at as to how being a one-woman man impacts somebody who's perhaps been divorced. But what this is clearly saying is this is a person who is faithful, a faithful spouse. And Paul goes on to talk about a couple different qualities that kind of fit together. And my thinking, while he lists different qualities, they're similar qualities. He says that he is a temperate man, self-controlled, respectable. I think of a temperate climate, a climate that's not too hot or not too cold. Elders ought to be people who are pretty steady, pretty consistent. People who are self-controlled, Paul talks about. They're folks who, again, they're not going to do it perfectly, but for the most part, keep their cool and maintain their composure. They're people who are respectable. One of the things that can happen in a church is you can have leaders who get appointed to leadership because they're great organizers. They're go-getters. But if they're not respectable people and respected people, it can really undermine what happens in the church. When Sue and I were first in ministry, we were involved in a church that had a mixture of people on the leadership board of the church. And I remember we were struggling with a decision, a question we were making, and we found ourselves that the senior pastor had left. I was associate pastor of this church, and the senior pastor had left, and Sue and I were talking, and we thought, which of the leaders would we go to resolve this question? And at that time, there really wasn't anyone that we really felt was in a place that we trusted them to answer our question. And that's not a good thing for a church to experience. And it ought not be that just the senior pastor is that. Hopefully the senior pastor is that, but hopefully you've got a number of people that folks can look to and can respect and trust and get their judgment. If those are the positive ways of stating that, the negative ways of saying similar things are in verse 3. He says, the elder's not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. When I think of an elder who is self-controlled, Paul says this is a person who doesn't drink to excess, a person who is self-controlled, and that means positively he's under control, but it means negatively he's not a person who allows other things to control him. He's not controlled by alcohol. He's not controlled by rage or anger. He's not the kind of person that lashes out at other people. When you have leaders that do that, fractions and divisions and problems are rife. So positively, a steady, self-controlled, respectable kind of person who handles things well. And he talks about a couple qualities, if there's any activities in this list or things that the person's supposed to do, it's the end of verse 2. He says, he is hospitable and able to teach. When it talks about somebody who's hospitable, It's not just talking about somebody who has people over to his home, although that's an important part, but particularly in this culture of the first century, when people would come to visit the church from out of town, there weren't Holiday Inns or Sheraton hotels for people to stay in. They had to stay in people's homes. And so literally a person who's hospitable is someone who is a friend to strangers. And so elders need to be people who have people into their homes and are comfortable helping people feel at home in their homes. That was particularly important 2,000 years ago, but it's still important today. People need to feel comfortable with the leaders and feel that they're welcome with them and in their homes. And then it says that he should be able to teach. That's crucial, and it was crucial in Timothy's day. It's crucial in our own. Timothy, as you know, if you've been following our study, was sent to Ephesus to help combat false teaching. One of the ways you combat false teaching is just by being a person people respect. But then when you have opportunity to speak up and to say what God wants you to say, you need to be able to say it well. And leaders, elders, need to be able to do that. So in the list here, and also in Paul's list to Titus, he talks about people who know the fundamental issues of doctrine and are able to communicate those things. Then he says a couple other things that an elder must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And if you wonder why that's important, he basically tells us the reason in verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You want to know if you're thinking about hiring another pastor, if you're evaluating whether somebody's capable of being an elder, a good place to begin is to see how he does as a dad and as a husband, and whether his family is in order. If things are chaotic at home, if he's not managing his finances, if he doesn't have his relationships in order, if his kids don't respect him, chances are he's not necessarily going to do better when he serves on the elder board. So a good proving ground for an elder is in his home, with his wife, with his children. That's a good proving ground for any of us. Whatever you may aspire to in the church, a good place to start is your relationships at home. Then finally, he says, as far as the issues that impact this elder's relationship with the church family, he says that this person ought not be a new convert, verse 6, or he may become conceited and fall into the judgment, the same judgment as the devil. What Paul is concerned about is that somebody take the position for the wrong reason. We live in a culture where we like to see the heroes get promoted. Somebody has a great testimony of coming to faith, and we want to parade them around on the television circuit and point out that this person is a new Christian, and we almost make them to be leaders just because they've been celebrities in a different arena. But that can be a dangerous thing, because those people can parade their faith for the wrong reasons. Paul says they can become conceited. New converts may become a leader because they like the position, the prestige, whatever they perceive it to be. That's a dangerous thing. So Paul says, really, an elder, an overseer, ought not be a new believer. What's interesting to me, even in our church, where we use the term elder, when you look at our elder board, the two oldest elders are in our early 50s, and we now have a young elder in his 30s, and two other elders in their 40s. So our elders are not elderly. It's easy when you think of the term elder to think of elderly or senior citizen. The Bible doesn't give an age restriction. It does say it ought not be a person who's a new believer, whatever their age. They need to have gotten their feet under them spiritually. I think there is a good case to be made for overseers being older, because people need to have lived a little while with their faith and proved their faith. But at whatever age that faith has been demonstrated and proven, a person would be qualified to be an elder. So what Paul says is that this overseer or elder, be true of a pastor, ought to be a person who is above reproach, is a Teflon kind of person when it comes to their character within the church family. But also he says it ought to be a person who is respected by those outside the church family. That's what he talks about in verse 7. So he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. It's interesting in verses 6 and 7, both places he talks about the devil's trap. As far as I understand it, it's speaking of the pride that Satan had. And 2 Peter talks about Satan being condemned because of his pride, wanting to be like God. And if you have somebody in leadership who is on some kind of power trip, it's a deadly thing. And that's true whether they relate to people inside the church or outside the church. There are people who feel like they are the champions for righteousness in a community and feel like they have to change the community by their legalisms. That's a dangerous thing. There's definitely a place where we need to be careful about being friends of the world. The Bible talks about the fact that the world's standards are not the church's standards, and there are going to be those who are going to hate us because we take a stand for God. But on the other hand, there are some people who are not respected by the community, not because of what they believe, but because of how they believe it, because of their demeanor, because of their judgmentalism. Good leaders ought to be respected in the church and outside the church. If people disagree with them, it ought to be over the primary issues of their faith, not the way that they relate to people. The point in all of this is that Paul is more concerned about the qualities of leadership than about the activities of leaders. He wants to make sure that we choose leaders who demonstrate godly, mature, Christ-like qualities. Because the leaders that we choose say something about us. When you choose a leader, you're saying, this is the kind of person I want to be true of my church. This is the kind of person that I want to see folks grow to maturity to be like. And when we put people who are shakers and movers but spiritually inept into positions of leadership, we do the church and we do ourselves a great disservice. Ultimately, the leaders we choose determine what we and what the church will be like. So it's important that they be chosen well. And it's important that we think for ourselves, where do we stack up on this list? What kind of person am I? What are the areas where I'm maybe less than blameless? This is a good little spiritual inventory for us to look at and to evaluate our lives, our families, our relationships. So as you look at the church, it can be a confusing thing, but the bottom line is, what is clear is God isn't as concerned with the title, overseer, presbytery, elder, pastor. He's far more concerned with the quality and the characteristics of those who lead. And leaders need to be people who can be followed. Because when we choose our leaders, we choose where we want to go and what we want our church to look like ultimately. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for the the men who are elders in this church. I thank you for their commitment to you and their dedication to the ministry of this church. I thank you that in preaching on this passage, I don't have to cover up or make amends for failures among our leaders. Lord, none of us is perfect. None of us is close to perfect. But I do pray that you would help us to be Teflon people. We would live lives that wouldn't allow for any sort of innuendo or question to stick. Lord, I pray that we would be leaders, that we would choose leaders, that we would be followers who show these characteristics in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to minister together and to represent you to our community. I do pray that folks would look at our church and see how we relate to each other and how we relate to those who are friends and neighbors, and notice that there's something unique and different for your honor and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.